Well, today we return to Mount Sinai for a wedding in progress, and we'll take on the second of the Ten Commandments. I'm always amazed how the Holy Spirit orchestrates the preaching when we don't know what we're doing. But today we'll cover the second commandment on graven images. And then Bernard will take us to Revelation, where if you didn't bow down to a graven image in Rome, you would lose your life. So he's going to apply everything I'm going to say for 5 weeks. So to appreciate these 10 words and the impact they had upon Israel, we must constantly be diligent with our imagination to place ourselves in the terrified shoes of Israel. As the Creator God touches that summit of that mountain, raw holiness is unleashed with such force that without protective barriers on both sides, it's going to destroy everything in its wake. So the atmosphere that day would be something like being the guest at an outdoor wedding on the evening of May 17, 1980. And as you arrive, you find guests all seated in rows at the foot of St. Helens. And she's a little irritable. As the billows of smoke blanket the heavens and waves of heat burn to the bone, every guest is wondering if they're going to survive long enough to hear the vows. No little tension. But to Israel's surprise, instead of being struck dead by an outbreak of God's holiness, she's summoned in magisterial command to be an ambassador to the nations, to represent the king's image in a foreign land. So these are the holiest words of the Old Testament. And contrary to popular opinion, these Ten Commandments were not given to us by a very austere judge to diminish our lives by narrowing our choices to a very glum and prudish existence. That's the way most people view the Ten Commandments. But rather, they were designed to open up our horizons to the infinite dimensions of living life to the fullest. When you keep these commandments, you become fully human and you feel alive. So it's probably, I like to think of the commandments, the first four, as the worship that makes us fully human. And the final six is our responsibilities to protect the humanity of others and to keep others human. So the first commandment addresses our affections, undivided heart. The second and third instruct us how to honor God with our hands, no making idols, and our lips, protecting the sanctity of His name. The fourth commandment is so profoundly simple and practical, yet it's so foreign to both ancient and modern conceptions of spirituality, nobody gets it. It reflects the honor we give God by doing nothing. It's the gift of rest. So that's the first four commandments. We worship God in our hearts, and then in our deeds and speech, and then finally with our time. So today we're going to look at the second commandment, which prohibits the making of idols. And this commandment will cover four issues today. First, the prevalence and lure of idolatry. Then we'll take an idol exam and we'll get on the table and have the doctor examine you. Then we'll look at the dangers of idolatry. And then finally, what is the cure for idolatry? It's not enough for a good doctor when he's examining you to point out your problems. He's got to give you a prescription when you leave. Now, the commandment is beautifully shaped by three verbal commands followed by a rationale. So I thought it'd be good if we read it together. So would you follow me, please? You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but owing loyal love to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So you can see the structure there. We have three commands: don't make, worship, or serve, and then there is a rationale and a motivation. Now, before we look at the specifics of what this commandment means, we need to understand the nature and extent of idolatry in the ancient world. Israel was destined to enter into a land that was replete with idolatry. And though harmless on the surface, idolatry is a deadly disease. So God is like a wise parent who, prior to taking his son or daughter on a treacherous mountain journey, they're going to go up and see this beautiful summit at 14,000 feet. Before the parent describes the awesome view, he first points out to the child all the dangers along the way. And the child has to negotiate those dangers before captured by the awe of the summit. And if you reverse the order, you could lose a child en route. And this may suggest why most of the Ten Commandments are addressed in the negative: you shall not. God is not a mystical, academic theologian, nor is he a naive optimist. He is a supreme pragmatist. My wife loves that. She always says mountaintop experiences are overrated. God is keenly aware that the dangers that lurk in Israel's path, and he also knows the perverted nature of the human heart. Therefore, before Israel learns the skill of saying yes to love and honor God, she's going to have to say an emphatic no over and over and over again. So like a surgeon cleansing a wound prior to surgery, Israel is going to have to learn to make secure, holy boundaries around her soul, similar to the ones Moses made around that mountain, in order to be protected from a massive invasion of iniquity from land and air and sea. It's going to come from all quarters. Now, if you ask the question, why was idolatry so prevalent in the ancient world, you have to understand a little about the psychology of idolatry. In the ancient Near East, no distinction was made between matter and spirit. Therefore, it was a common belief if you could replicate the image of a god in stone or metal, you could possess the life force of that god, and once you had it in that form, you could manipulate it, and you could be God. As Bruce Waltke elaborates, he says the technical term for idol is pestle. And he shows how the pestle has spiritual power in it. It's static. You can control it. And so your whole bent in life is life comes through imitation. Life comes through manipulation. And you stay in charge. You're God. Now, to the modern world, the thought of investing stone images with life force seems ludicrous. I remember my first trip to Malaysia and Indonesia, and my absolute incredulity observing worshipers just before dusk arranging food on an altar before a motionless statue with as much care as they'd give an infant. And I gasped. Did they really believe they were feeding a god who could not open his mouth? But soon one learns that it's much easier to go to another culture and identify the destructive forces of idolatry than it is in your own. Have you ever reflected on the sustained shock that must bolt through a raw refugee from a third world country on their first visit to one of our shopping malls? You ever been to Valley Fair? Take one step into that self-contained mega world of gross consumption, and with a matter of minutes, all your senses are assaulted with so many mind-altering images and sensuous sounds that, except for you battle-hardened veteran shoppers, most of us forget why we came there in the first place. I mean, was I just here to buy a pair of pants? And though idolatry has taken on different expressions through the ages, the underlying force remains the same. And here's the rock bottom force of idolatry. Idolatry is all about bypassing relationships to manipulate life. So you can go to the bank on that one. That's the whole lesson. Idolatry is when we bypass relationships to manipulate life. Now, to illustrate on a human plane, when a couple gets married and they want to be intimate physically, their sexual life is 100% relationally dependent. Each couple of the couple is free. And if something is amiss in that relationship, or if there's a breach of trust, or if there's resentment brewing, it affects intimacy. Now, healthy couples work through those relational barriers to become stronger and more mature and more communicative. Idolaters, in their frustration, bypass the person to satisfy their needs in unhealthy ways. So whether it's the fantasy of pornography for men or romantic novels for women, they gratify the need in a way that demeans the existence of the other person. And then you can see it escalate. When a man rapes a woman, what is he doing? He's God. And he takes something precious so he's in control to satisfy his needs. Now, so it is in relationship with God. It's when we manipulate the life of God. We want his life, but we don't want his person. And then I try and control it. So with the idol, we remain in total control. At least we think we do. So what kind of images are we supposed to deal with here? Well, he says, you shall not make yourself an idol or any likeness of what is heaven or earth or water. Now, what Israel is supposed to do is to, unlike any other nation, she is to say a vehement no to the creation of images for worship. Now, if you'll see, some interpret that second phrase, any likeness of heaven and earth, as a prohibition against all representational forms of art. That's how the Orthodox Jews take it, and that's why you can't even take their picture. Branches of Islam translate it that way. Now, the grammar can be taken that way, but it's probably better to take the phrase, the second phrase modifies the first and further explains the first. And so it's an idol in the form of anything. So it's not, God's not against art. Icons are not wrong. What God is against is not art. He's against deviant hearts that invest images with life-giving powers. And God commands Moses to make a lot of art in that temple with a lot of creation images in it. There's the cherubim and everything else. And so the whole tabernacle is filled with art. Remember, my friend Bruce Walke used to say he couldn't get it because in the Protestant tradition they were against icons. But he said, then he went to Sunday school and you had flannel graph pictures of Jesus. So he says, well, the only difference between us and the Catholics is they have good art and we have bad art. Now, the prohibition also includes making a visible representation of the one true God in order to domesticate God and control him. And this is what Israel did in the golden calf incident. Our God we don't see, we hear. That makes Israel unique. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. When you go into the Holy of Holies, you don't see an image, you see the Ten Commandments. We know our God through the ear. But as Moses was up on that mountain and Israel was at the bottom, Israel got a little nervous because Moses delayed staying up there. And Israel is discovering that this God is not user-friendly. He lives in absolute freedom. He does what he wants whenever he wants. And Israel's not able to live in that tension with a God she couldn't control. And so she creates an idol to fill the void. And in a massive unified effort, every Israelite gave generously to the campaign, enlisted Aaron to serve their interest in smelting and fashioning the idol. It's the first instance of consumer religion. You give the people what they want, and then they'll come to church. And when the image was complete and presented to the people, immediately the fog bank of Israel's anxiety lifted. And like a stiff drink, an image soothes us from the massive tension created by a mysterious God. Yet while Israel's riding high on the first whiff of the idolatrous fumes, we're stabbed by the irony of the whole affair. The image is what? A calf. Now, it's a golden calf, but it's a calf nonetheless. I mean, it's like a cheap Halloween costume from Woolworths. God doesn't even get to dress up like a human being. And then Aaron has the gall to say, "This is your God, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." And then I think it must have been a precursor to our modern-day Super Bowls. He says, "Let's have a feast, and we'll dedicate the whole thing to Yahweh." Unbelievable. But there's even more to the mystery. If you look at the three verbal commands, make, worship, and serve, that tells us God is not only disgusted with image making, it also says idolatry has a progressive nature to it, and it's dangerous. So what begins with a flurry of activity, harnessing all the best of our creative genius and applause from the boardroom, without explanation, it suddenly shifts. And just as the dust settles and the glossy image rolls out of the factory door into the showroom with its sticker on it, roles are mysteriously reversed. As the Creator inspects His creation and admires its beauty, He begins to invest it with powers so ridiculous it'd make a child laugh. And then, like watching a bad horror movie, a dreadful dehumanizing process begins as the worshiper is progressively made into the image of the idol he made. So as the psalmist writes, "Those who make them will become like them. What you worship remakes you into its image." So, if the idol can't see, and the idol can't hear, and the idol can't reason, so what happens to its worshipers? Blind, spiritually. Reasoning, gone. And I think worst of all is no longer do we feel. You can't feel anything anymore. And that's why idolatry always has to escalate to try and increase the pleasures. If you don't believe me, just go to Las Vegas. Go inside those worshiping palaces and just look into the eyes of people. Nobody's alive. Or, let me ask you, how alive do you feel like you've been staring at your computer all day? So yet, even after the worshipers are fully remade in the image of an idol, the tyrannical master still isn't satisfied, and he continues to demand of its creator, "Do my bidding." And I think there's nothing more pitiful than to witness somebody who's made in the image of God, once innocent, once free, and now they're drug around like a ring on their nose, doing things that don't even give them an ounce of pleasure, but they have to do them. So it isn't any wonder that God, like a loving parent, emphatically warns Israel, "Don't make, don't worship, don't serve idols." Now, just in case Israel is not spiritually sensitive to those commands, God's going to spell it out in black and white. And He ends with the cure, the ultimate cure for idolatry. Do you ever wonder how to cure yourself from idols? Here it is. "I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." God refuses to be reduced to an image whereby He can be domesticated and controlled. His holiness is so far beyond all our pious efforts of control and manipulation. So to motivate Israel in no uncertain terms, He puts this commandment right in the bedrock of His passionate zeal. "I'm jealous." Now, the idea of a jealous God has a little bit of a dissonant ring. to our modern ears, because we kind of conjure up an over-possessive, jealous husband who has an irrational and paranoid fear. And though the term has a both positive and negative connotation in the Old Testament, it has a wide range of meaning, from righteous zeal to blind fury. In this context, it describes God's fiery, angry reaction to the infringement of His rights. So basic to God's holiness is a passionate zeal that He insists on possessing what rightfully belongs to Him. Would you like a human example of that zeal? Just turn on the news and you'll see it every day in the island of Aruba, where we have two grief-stricken parents whose zeal for their daughter dominates the airwaves. They upstaged Bush's speech in Iraq because of their zeal. Each time they're interviewed, you have the sense the media is in absolute awe of their tenacious resolve to stay on that island until the mystery of their daughter's life is brought to light and justice is served. And that zeal has infected the entire nation. Zeal is proportionate to love. What would you think of a parent who had no zeal to spend everything they had to search for a daughter? Now, that's the kind of zeal God has for us. And rather than being frightened by it, it ought to give us the greatest comfort and joy that God will leave the courts of heaven to turn hell upside down, to keep us from destroying ourselves. Yet only as God could, He has to do it in such a way that doesn't violate our humanity. So, His zeal is manifest in two ways, based on the affections of the individual. First, He has zeal for the idolater. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate Me. Now, that is probably one of the most misunderstood and misappropriated texts in Christian circles. Over the years, I've seen it applied with an almost mystical superstition on the one hand to a very insensitive and painful accusation on the other. Many wrongly interpret this text as teaching that children pay for the guilt of their father's sins, or even worse, that the sins of the father predetermine the behavior of the sons. And that's produced more of its share of bad sermons on generational sin. I'm sure you've heard a few. And that warped teaching not only wrongly focuses the blame for present dysfunction on past generations, but also removes responsibility and hope from the present generation. And this was a very common view in Ezekiel's day, and they were outraged that they felt their exile was a result of their father's sins. And so they sprouted this proverb: the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And God got so tired of hearing that, He got out of His heavenly throne and came to earth and opened Israel's courtroom. And He says, I'm going to set the record straight. So He says, as I live, I don't want you using that proverb anymore in Israel. Now, it's not often God gets so angry at bad Bible teaching that He leaves heaven and opens court and rewrites the sermon and puts it in writing and seals it with an oath. I mean, I don't know many times that happens in the Bible. So, don't let anybody at PBC use that proverb. And what amazes me, nobody reads the text. Now, the reason why that interpretation got God so angry was it took out His personal care and compassion out of the equation of history. And that's the reason He hates idolatry, because it removes the person, the relationship out of life.
So after he makes it crystal clear that every individual is fully responsibility for the guilt of their sin, he says, you sin, you'll die. And then at the end he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Even if they don't repent, I'm still weeping. So, what's the commandment mean? Well, I'll settle the controversy. If someone forsakes a relationship with the living God for an idol, God responds fervently, vigorously. But though his passionate zeal is inflamed, he cannot violate the dignity of the person's choice, his free will, by coercing the one that he loves to repent. So how does God jealously reclaim what is rightfully his without violating the freedom of the individual? How does an individual who forsakes the intimacy of relationships for control over things, how does that person become human again? You know what the answer is? First of all, that change doesn't happen overnight. Sometimes it takes a lifetime. And so if the sin of idolatry consists of bypassing relationships to manipulate life, then what God uses is the grief of lost relationships to make us long for life. And the relationships God uses are the ones that are most dear to us, our children and grandchildren. They become reflective mirrors of our devious choices. Now again, this is not saying children are predestined to a particular behavior. It is saying idolatry is not only dangerous, it is highly contagious. Okay? If children grow up in an atmosphere where idolatry is tolerated and permitted, and that's what it means, those who hate me, it is very likely they'll not only embrace the idol, but they'll also indulge the idol to a greater degree than was ever foreseen by the parent. So we think we can indulge and have boundaries, and you can control the idol, and then watch your kids. So if I illustrate it with the life of David, David commits adultery with Bathsheba in the secrecy of his palace. He has to watch his son commit incest with his concubines in the light of day. When David was lustful, he takes what he wants. Nobody challenges the king that this is a wife. This is something holy. You don't take what is holy. So David has to watch his son Amnon take some holy property. It's not a wife. It's his own daughter. David manipulates Uriah as a pawn to secure his wife, so he watches his son. Amnon manipulates David, his father, to secure his lust of incest. And it doesn't stop. There's more murder. There's finally a military coup engineered by David's own son, Absalom. You know what Absalom's name means? Father of peace. The father of peace hates his father. David has to live with that. Now, this is not God's cold justice running its predetermined course. Beneath the escalating wreckage is God, calling out to the parents and grandparents through the grief of the ones they love the most to repent. Saying, I love you. Come home. And so I've tried to imagine what God's voice would be saying to David as he was alone on his bed grieving for his children. And I wrote this. It's called The Father's Mirror. Look at your son, David. What do you see? A prince, a future king, a fool to lust? That's you, David. And you, David, used like a pawn for someone else's private jest, a court joker in a game of secret seduction, your royal touch, its faithful service, servicing his untamed lusts. How does it feel, David? Weep, David. That was you. Look at your daughter, David. Beautiful Tamar. Succulent palm tree, princess in Israel. What do you see, David? Innocence gone, seized in a moment.
royal robe rent in violent song. She's crying, David. Are you angry that she cries? Would you rather that she kept silent, David? She's crying for you. She wants her daddy. She's crying for justice. Where are you, David? Why can't you hold her? Why do you look away? Does that gaping wound of desolation stare bloody back at you? Why are you weeping, David? Is it because you could have but didn't? Your once quick, decisive hand that played the harp and seized the spear and shot the sling, now frozen in silence, paralyzed by sin's deafening blows. Why are you weeping, David? An absent father now purged tender by a daughter's inconsolable grief? That's how I felt, David, plagued with pain, unable to reach my daughter who you touched. So weep your weary eyes dry, David. I love you, David. For today she's made you a father. Now that's the cry of a compassionate God, reaching out with zeal for the ones he loves. And the reason why it only goes to 3 and 4 generations in God's grace and doesn't go on forever is because you're dead. There's no more lesson to be learned. What it says is, if you're an idolater, God's going to cry out to you to the grave, reaching out to you. But he won't violate your will. He loves you. Now, the flip side of this, God's zeal for the lover, in the next slide. Look at the contrast. To those that hate him, 3rd and 4th generation, to those that love God, and how do they love? They keep the commandments. We're not even close to 1,000 generations from Moses. So when God breaks us and we come to God and we pray in faith, those prayers change the course of history forever. And I think, just look at one of David's prayers. God broke David and he repented and he returned to God with his whole heart and he prays this prayer. This is just one of them. God, if you'll change me, I'll change sinners. Would you do that for me? So I ask you, how many sinners do you think have been converted by David's prayer over the past 3,000 years? It's more than millions. I'm even more impressed that God has taken David's voice in the Psalms and it gives shape to Jesus Christ's voice. And when he's on that cross, the words that Christ grasps is the voice of David. David teaches my Lord how to pray at his darkest hour. Now that's the passionate zeal of God curing us from idolatry. You see, the ultimate cure to idolatry is love. And if you're truly God's representatives on earth, you will love the next generation with such abandon, you won't have time for idolatry. Amen.